At 9 p.m. on Tuesday, the 8th of May, 1945, King George VI, in the first sentence of a radio broadcast to the population of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, he said this: "Today we give thanks to Almighty God for a great deliverance." And this speech on what is now called VE Day, which this year we celebrated 80 years since that day, the victory in Europe, and then in August we obviously celebrated VJ Day, where Japan had surrendered as well. But in VE Day, King George marked the official surrender of Nazi Germany, and that announced the formal end of World War II on this continent. And so, with consideration to this event, I'd like us to, in the time that we have remaining this morning, to look at verses 51 to 58 of the passage that I read to you in 1 Corinthians. And throughout this sermon, I will also make mention to some of the points that that King George VI mentioned in his speech, because some of the themes do very clearly appear in this passage. However, it must be said that as we look at this through some of these points that were made by King George, we must remember that King George was, of course, a mortal man. He did have his own faults, and although in modern history he perhaps has been one of the better leaders in this country, we must remember, as Pastor so often reminds us, even the best of men are men at best. And also, by way of introduction, I'd like us really to just very briefly go through the chapter. It is a long chapter, so I'll try and be very quickly go through this. But Paul affirms the reliability of the event of the resurrection, and that is so vital to what we are going to look at in the at the end of the chapter, because for instance, verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" can only be possible with a resurrection. And Paul begins by reminding the church of Corinth of what he's already taught them. If you look at verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And in verse 4, "He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then of all of the people that he was seen by." And it's worth noting that the city of Corinth, at the time of Paul's writing to this this church, they were famous for their education, for their culture, for their commerce. And it was because of this booming education that they had, and their educational knowledge, they were at times, the city of Corinth, quite arrogant. And Paul refutes that in the first two chapters of this epistle. And resurrection of the dead for the Corinthians really would have been quite a surprising thing for them. They obviously would never have seen it. It's only happened with, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been very disputed at this time. For the most part, this could have blinded those that had relied on their education and on what they would have called science. But what Paul points out is that he has already taught them of it. They were made aware of this by Paul himself, that Christ did rise from the dead. But note in those verses that I've just read to you, verses 3 and 4, Paul uses the historical event of Christ dying. That was not up for debate. He also uses the theological truth that Christ died for our sins, and then he backs it up with the authority that comes from the word of God according to the scriptures. So there we've got a historical event, a theological truth, and something that can be backed up with the authority that comes from the word of God. And that is the blueprint that we should have. We have got that historical event. We know that Christ died. We know because the Bible tells us that we are all sinners in the hands of a mighty God. We also know that he rose again from the third day, again because the Bible, the scriptural authority that comes from God, is that he rose again on that third day. We must trust the word of God because Paul even says to Timothy, doesn't he? It's given by inspiration of God. It is the truth of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And Paul is clear in the very first verse. I know I've jumped from verses 3 and 4 back to verse 1. But he shows how vital this belief is of the resurrection to the Christian. At the very end of that verse 1, he says, wherein ye stand. Wherein ye stand. Without the full gospel that Christ died for sinful man, the full gospel that Christ rose again from the dead, we cannot have anything to stand upon. The whole gospel needs to be believed and supported. And Matthew Henry says this: the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation, the whole fabric falls. It was that alone by which they could hope for salvation. And so Paul backs up this point in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, that he was seen of over these of Cephas. He was seen of the twelve that were, of course, then 11. He was then seen of over 500 men, and then Paul mentions that he himself saw him as well. So also think of that. Paul mentions people who are willing to be put to death on behalf of the fact that Christ rose again. And people don't put themselves in that position where they are going to die for something that they know to be a lie. So that couldn't be made up. Over 513 people Paul mentions here, and that's a large amount of people for just one person to fall. Say it was somebody that looked very similar. And so it could not be done for someone so well known, and for at least a few of them who would have seen Jesus every day, to believe this unless it were true. And the fact that he was seen by all these people, even to the harshest of skeptics, is a problem that even to this day they still do not have an answer for. So on the basis of the prophecies that this church in Corinth, they would have known part of the Old Testament scripture, the eyewitness statements of all of these people, the many times that this historical fact with theological truth was backed up by scripture, yet still we see in verse 12 that some say among them that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul then returns to this introductory comment that I've just mentioned to you, verses 1 and 2. And he reinforces that in the successive verses, those verses 13 to 19. Paul says that if this erroneous belief that there is no resurrection was to be true, then they are in no better position than the rest of the world. If you look at verse 19, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so, dear friends, to have a hope in Christ, particularly to any that perhaps are listening that are unsaved, it is a tremendous blessing to have a hope in Christ, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Mr. Avery, who was speaking yesterday, he said about the time that he was in hospital and this atheist that was with him, and he tried to talk to him about Jesus, and this man said to him, "Well, your Jesus has left you in exactly the same position as I'm in." And Mr. Avery was able to say to him, "Yes, but you're here with no one, but I'm here with Jesus." So we have this hope in this life, and we have this hope in the life to come. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he begins the book by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth for ever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place, where he arose. The world still turns. Billions after billions are born every year. And billions after billions every year are called to eternity. And dear friends, some lives are remembered, but most of them are forgotten. C.T. Studd, the cricketer who then became a missionary, he once wrote this hymn, didn't he? Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hope and fears, each with its days I must fulfil, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. A true Christian, only a true Christian, one that lives with eternity in view, can have a purpose both in this life and in death. For those that claim atheism or humanism, there can be nothing in death. There's no hope beyond the grave. But with a trust and a knowledge that Christ died for our sins and rose again with that scriptural authority of according to the scriptures, we can enjoy the blessings that are afforded to us in this life and also in the life to come. So Paul reiterates the importance of the resurrection of Christ, what it means to Christianity as a whole. And he uses this analogy, doesn't he, in verse 32. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Paul is firm in the truth that everything hinges upon this resurrection. If there's no power over death, then death will always be that ultimate victor, which he then goes on to refute. And in the section between verses 35 and 50, Paul then elaborates on how this work is done. He symbolizes that something must die in order for it to rise again. He symbolizes this with wheat and grain. It's a mystery to us. The seed turns into the flower. We don't see any of that happen. When it after it gets planted, it gets buried in the ground, and we don't see what happens before it, of course, rises into a flower. It's buried, it dies, but as Paul writes, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. As in the same way that God is aware and in control of that grain that has been planted, how God uses the science of how it works to make this grain find root and then grow and eventually grow into this flower. God is in control of all things. And so it is foolishness to not believe that God has the control over the incorruptible body that will be raised from the corruptible. God has control over the sinner that truly believes. And a reason why Christians should not cremate or usually don't cremate is because we commit the body to God with that earnest expectation that God will raise that body again. And we were considering just this past Thursday the life of John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, many years after he died, they dug up his body. And they burned it, and they spread the ashes into a river, thinking that if they spread all of these ashes, they got dispersed into the water, some would end up anywhere, they wouldn't know where it was, that John Wycliffe couldn't take part in the resurrection. And of course, God and Christ, they have control over the resurrection, and John Wycliffe's body will be raised again in the resurrection. Christ Jesus, he is the resurrection of the life. He's able to quicken the first Adam and the human sinful living soul. And Isaac Watts, he worded it tremendously in that hymn that we sung earlier. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And so it's there where I'd like us to pick up these verses 51 to 58. And there's four points that I would like us to consider with those words from King George VI's speech on VE Day. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. Firstly, we've got the fruits of the victory. That appears from verses 51 to 54. We're met in verse 51 with that word, behold. Look, come, look and see. Paul is about to open up a deeper mystery to these people at Corinth. I show you a mystery. And I'd be hard pushed to give a better definition of this word mystery than what Matthew Henry says. Matthew Henry says that mystery is a truth unknown before. Something that was hidden from many, but enjoyed by the few. And this is not a new plan of God. This is not something just thrown together to give some hope, but something that was planned from the beginning. Christ, from the time that Adam sinned, in that first prophecy that we have recorded concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that Genesis 3:15, how that there will be enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ in his resurrection, he was going to deal that final blow to the devil. He was going to take away that death that the devil brought in the curse of sin. And notice also within these four verses that I've just mentioned, those verses 51, 52, 53 and 54, we've got what I'm going to call consistent affirmative language. The word shall in those four verses appears seven times. Shall not appears once. Must appears twice. These words are words that bring surety. There is nothing declared in these verses that are just simply possible. They are going to happen. These are all certain. Paul speaks here with certainty, complete certainty. Until the Lord returns, when the last of God's elect shall be saved, most of these will pass into death. Some will be alive at the time of his coming, but all, whether dead or alive, shall be changed, he says at the end of verse 52. This change will be instantaneous. In verse 52 again, it says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. That last trump talks of a summons, an unmissable summons. Even the dead shall hear it. And during the war, the Morse code would sound. It would be dot, 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 dash. That in Morse code is the letter V. V for victory. That trump shall sound, sounding that V for victory. Not in the same way of Morse code. It will clearly be a loud trumpet. But for us, it will be the same as those in 1945 that would have heard that on the radio, that dot, 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 dash. Victory has come. And dear friends, this is a trumpet. It won't just be heard by those that were listening to the radio at that time, but it will be noised abroad. It will be victorious. It will be loud. It will be a booming noise. Unmissable. An unmissable call that even the dead, even those that have been in the grave for such a long time, shall even hear. And they shall be raised to die no more. And it'll be a change from this current state to a new and a holy state. Our current state, although we are saved, we are still, whilst down below, we are still prone to sin. Didn't the hymn writer say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And corruption, so the fruit of mortality will be lost in immortality. The fruit of corruption will be lost in incorruption. And death will, of course, be lost into life eternal. And we can rest assured again with this affirmative language that Paul consistently brings. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. This is a when, not an if. The process will be completed. It must be completed. And it is a work that, as we've said, will be done by God. It's not something that we can do within ourselves. It's not something that we are entitled to and will happen to us because we deserve it, but it's because Christ died for us. And when someone dies, they write in their will how they want their belongings to be shared out. And usually it will be shared to the next of kin, or travel downwards to a son or a daughter. And this inheritance is something expected. And to those of you that are unsaved, I plead with you this. You cannot, in your current state, expect incorruption. You cannot expect immortality, life eternal. And that is why we must all be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It's something that I can't give you. It's something that the people here cannot give you. It's something that those online cannot give you. And that is why I can only point you to one thing. I can only point you to the Father and to the Son, that gift given by the Son, that we can have access to the Father through him. Dear friends, we see in this passage in front of us of 1 Corinthians 15, the power that Christ had over death. Verse 54, so then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul again, he returns to where he started, this scriptural authority. He's doused us in this theological truth and he's backed us up with this scriptural authority. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Again, he quotes the scripture. He quotes the scripture in verse 55 and 58 that we read earlier, and 54, sorry, that we read earlier in Isaiah 25. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And there is the authority, dear friends. The Lord has spoken it in Isaiah 25 and verse 8. The one that rose his son from the grave, the one that takes away our corruption and gives us that incorruption. He promises to those that trust in his son for forgiveness that he will swallow up death in victory. The fruits of the victory. Secondly, the enemy that is finally overcome. King George VI said in his speech, he said, Germany, the enemy who drove all Europe into war, has been finally overcome. And here in the verses 55 to 57, we see the enemy that has been finally overcome. We mentioned earlier that prophecy in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The devil shall bruise Christ's heel, but Christ shall bruise his head. In the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sin was paid for. That sinless died for the sinful. And by his rising from the dead, we know that death has been defeated. And that is why Paul wrote this letter with such passion. The Corinthians that doubted that resurrection of Christ, they must believe that Christ rose from the grave. Because it's pivotal. It's absolutely central. If he was the Son of God, could not rise from the dead, how can we expect that for ourselves? And death, that last enemy, if that last enemy is not overcome, if that last enemy is not defeated, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. To put that another way, if Christ is not raised, then the devil has won. Yeah, I read this story and I believe it to be a true story. This painter had painted this portrait of a chess game. And there was this devilish character on the one side of the chessboard who was laughing and was really, really pleased with himself. And on the other side there was a young child. And the soul of this child was the wager behind this chess game. And so this child was in absolute despair because his soul was lost. The devil had won this game. And this young child, he'd looked at the board and he'd seen that there was no move that he could make to get him out of this checkmate. And this painting, it was put up in a gallery. And many hours and days and months went by, and then some chess master, he looked at this portrait, and after a little while of analysing, he takes out a chessboard for himself. He puts all the pieces in the right place where they were on this painting, and he looks at it for ages, and eventually he spots one move that he could make, and this one move, by moving that one piece into another position, had not just taken this child out of checkmate, but had also put the devil, this devilish character, into a position of checkmate. And dear friends, this is what the resurrection of Christ gives us. We can no longer be in that situation of despair because the Saviour has paid the penalty for us. He has moved that chess piece into the position where the devil is in a position of checkmate. That substitutionary atonement, the sins that we have committed, paid for by the blood of Christ. Christ took it upon himself. And this verse 55, which we will sing Henry Francis Light's famous hymn, Abide With Me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. And here in that verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is the enemy that has been finally overcome. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And here sin is shown to be the root of all of it. For it was the origin of sin that had brought death upon mankind. Adam and Eve, they were made aware in that garden, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And Adam and Eve's refusal to follow this instruction, that brought the curse upon all of us. And Paul writes in that verse 22 of what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because we are all in Adam, because we are all sinners in the sight of a holy God, we are all due this punishment of death. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And dear friends, that punishment for our sin, it must be a death. Someone must take that penalty for us. And that penalty was taken by the Son of God. In our current state, as I said earlier, we cannot lay any claim to immortality or incorruption or eternal life because each and every one of us has broken the law of God. The end of this verse 56, the strength of sin is the law. And every country has its own set of laws. Some may seem small. You may think of perhaps a parking ticket. When I parked yesterday at the Fromer Centre, my parking was pretty atrocious. I think I got away with it all right because there was nobody else in the car park. But my back wheel was over. It was a little bit over the line. It wasn't the best bit of parking, I must admit. But sometimes we can park awfully, and we can get a parking ticket for that parking. Or else, for instance, something maybe a much higher. A higher thing that we may have committed, dear friends, we should, if we have committed a crime, it is only right that we pay the penalty for that crime. And that is where sin gets its strength. Sin being the breaking of God's law. Our holding something in higher esteem than God, that dishonouring of our parents, something that may well even seem small, of just something that's so easily done, dishonouring a parent. But yet, dear friends, it is something that is against God's law. It is a sin. It's something that must be paid for. Something else, the hatred of another human being, sin that must be paid for. The wanting of something that does not belong to us, a sin that must be paid for. The lying to get out of, or maybe to tone down a situation, a sin that must be paid for. All of us, if we look at our own record books, we are all guilty of breaking God's law in some way or another. And that is the sting of death. We all are sinners. We have all broken God's law. That sting comes from sins that are unforgiven, those sins that are unrepented of. Dear friends, let us never risk eternity on a sin unforgiven and unrepented of. C.H. Spurgeon said on the matter, what I am when death is held before me, that I must be forever. May it never be said of us that we put our souls on the line for an unforgiven sin. The fruits of this victory, the enemy that is finally overcome. Thirdly, we have the victor exalted. Paul says in Romans 5:19, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But in verses 20 and 21 of that same chapter, that Romans 5, Paul really shows sin and death to be overcome. He writes this: "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Let us never lose sight of the beginning of that verse 57. "But thanks be to God." A directed praise. This praise to God must be given. And as I said at the beginning, King George VI started that speech on VE Day with, "Today we give thanks to Almighty God for a great deliverance." It's only through him, through this sacrifice that he has given, that the Lord Jesus Christ, it was of God, God's mercy, God's love. Romans 5 again, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice also that Jesus giveth us the victory. A quick search of the word "giveth" tells us that it is in the present participle. This was something that was being given in these days to the Corinthians, and this is something that is still being given now. It can only be done because the work is completed. Christ did die according to the scriptures. Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And our Lord Jesus, whilst he was hanging on the tree in John 19, it's recorded, he says, "It is finished." Christ's final words before he died: "The work is complete." P.P. Bliss, he wrote, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah. What a saviour." The praise directed the continual victory. Also note the uniqueness of the victory. The only victory that can be achieved, Paul writes, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, those of us in Christ who truly love Christ, who know and freely admit that we are sinners and trust only in him, that he has made, was made to be sin for us, we have something no one else in this world has. And that is why we can say that we are not, of all men, the most miserable, because we have a hope, we have a knowledge of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mrs. Alexander, she wrote this: "There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." So with all that said, dear friends, the fruits of the victory, the enemy that is finally overcome, the victor exalted, and finally, I've got a point that is taken directly from King George's speech: the task to which honour now binds us. The task to which honour now binds us. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." That first word, "therefore," we're going to see it again this afternoon. Look at what has been achieved. Look, Paul says, look at this remarkable victory that our Saviour has performed and achieved on the cross. That last enemy, death, has been destroyed and defeated. That almighty work of taking corruptible flesh, making it into incorruptible, taking a mere mortal, making him immortal. This power that has been portrayed because of this, what we must do now follows. Therefore, this exhortation has three headings: be ye steadfast, be ye unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. And the first two, to the naked eye, they seem the same: being steadfast and being unmovable. Someone that is steadfast has a strong core, cannot and shall not be moved. But I hope just quickly to show a brief difference that is in them. Paul in Romans 4, he recalls the faith of Abraham, how that God had promised to him a son, Isaac, that would be the ancestor of Christ, that from Isaac a whole nation will be born. And Paul recalls this. He says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God." This is our example for steadfastness. Abraham, he was fully persuaded. He had full faith in God. He was steadfast in the fact that God had promised him a son and that God had promised that from that a nation will be born. And what God is able, God is willing, God therefore must perform. Dear friends, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What God has promised to perform, he will perform. Steadfast, secondly, be unmovable. We must not let fear or doubt creep in. Again, we must be sure that what God has promised, he will perform. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Sarah's womb, empty for 100 years. Biologically speaking, this promise that God had given to Abraham, it could not have been completed. Abraham was well, Sarah was well beyond years. But yet we read in the Bible that it was something that was completed. So let us keep our faith. Let us not waver. Let us not go to and fro with the wind, but let us be sure, unmovable. Know that God who giveth us the victory will give us that victory over death. And again, King George VI, he said this, "Now we return, fortified by success, to deal with our last remaining foe." Steadfast, unmovable, finally always abound in the work of the Lord. What we have here is a privilege. We have this privilege that we know that this life is not the end. And therefore we can count our service to Christ as a privilege. It's not a chore. We're not serving Christ because of the reward. We're not serving Christ because of the punishment. We're serving Christ because of what he has done for us. That is the honour to which, the duty to which honour binds us. And Leonard Ravenhill, he asks this question, is what you are living for worth Christ dying for? Are we living for ourselves? We should be asking this question today. Is our life about the great I, or about the great I am? Our service is not for ourselves, but for what God has done so much for me. So what can I do for him? King George again, he said, "Take up our work again, resolved as a people to do nothing unworthy of those who died for us." We have here in front of us a Christ who died for us, who took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. He died the just for the unjust, that we might live through him. And so let us be resolved as a people to do nothing unworthy of him who died for us. Finally, he says this, "For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." And dear friends, we are going to go through momentary trials. There will be momentary disappointments. There will be momentarily failures. The book of Job, it records, "Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." But no matter the fallback, no matter the troubles, we can rest assured in this hope based upon knowledge that God will raise us up at the last. And so, dear friends, let us live with eternity in view. Remember that we cannot fail. We will be able to say of this earthly battle with death that faith, that unity have carried us to victory through dangers which at sometimes seemed overwhelming. And I close with this, the ending of the King's speech on that day, 8th of May 1945. The King ended his speech with this: "In the hour of danger, we humbly committed our cause into the hand of God, and he has been our strength and our shield. Let us thank him for his mercies, and in this hour of victory, commit ourselves and our new task to that guidance of that same strong hand. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."